Happy Sabbath and greetings one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this 20th day of July 2018, and welcome to those joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording, and glad that you're able to join us in fellowship tonight. What a time to be alive, and the coming of our Lord draweth nigh. Our opening song is Where Are the Reapers? Since our Lord is at the door, where are the reapers to garner precious souls to Him? Oh, where are the reapers that garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin? With sickles of truth must the work be done, and no one may rest till the harvest home. Where are the reapers, or who will come and share in the glory of the harvest home? Or who will help us to garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin? Go out in the byways and search them all. The wheat may be there, though the weeds are tall. Then search in the highway and pass none by, but gather from all for the home on high. Where are the reapers, or who will come and share in the glory of the harvest home? Or who will help us to garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin? The fields all are ripening, and far and wide the world is now waiting the harvest tide. But reapers are few, and the work is great, and much will be lost should the harvest wait. Where are the reapers, or who will come and share in the glory of the harvest home? So come with your sickness, ye sons of men, sickles rather, and gather together the golden grain. Toil on till the Lord of the harvest come, then share ye his joy in the harvest home. Where are the reapers? Oh, who will come and share in the glory of the harvest home? Oh, who will help us to garner in the sheaves of the good from the fields of sin?
Amen. And you know, every single individual that has accepted Christ as their Savior has been ordained and commissioned by Him to go out and bring in the harvest. Sow that seed of truth and bring them in to Jesus Christ. So go to work, young ones, and God will bless your efforts. It's now time for opening prayer, and may we please bow our heads and kneel before the Lord. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for bringing us safely and with what health we have to another Sabbath day. Thank you for thy merciful kindness and indeed being the Lord of the harvest and sending in your laborers into the harvest field. For definitely the fields are white, ready to be harvested. But the laborers are few. Thank you that each one of us has a work to do in thy great harvest field. And thank you for letting us know what our work is. For not all are called to go out, but all are required to labor, to seek and to save precious souls. We meet in the name of Jesus, and we pray that thy presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be here. And may we have a feast from on high tonight. Open our understanding to comprehend the spiritual lessons that we will be reading from your word of inspiration. And help not a single precious gem of truth escape our notice. And please, Spirit, write it in our hearts and minds that we will not forget it, but that it may become a guide to our lives. Be with all of those who have requested prayers. Be with our dear brother Willington, and please heal him quickly. Thank you for the great blessing and answer to prayer in having Brother Moses released from prison. And I pray that the truth will spread so much farther than would have otherwise occurred had he not been arrested by the complaints of Adventist church leaders. Thank you so much that you're in control, and we claim the precious promise that your truth will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you gave it. And thank you that this is taking place. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, and be especially with those requesting prayers, and please hear and answer all the petitions that have been made according to thy perfect will. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
May we pray also for the Adventist leaders that the Spirit of truth and of love will convince their hearts to look a little deeper to see if they're close to Christ or there's a distance. Amen.
Amen. And even some of the Jewish priests were convicted of the truth and left the Jewish system to join the ranks of the early Christian church. So everything is possible with God. So amen, dear sister. We're in Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 48, the division of Canaan. And we're about two sentences down from the top of page 515, the very first full paragraph there. And it starts out, when they had made an end. And you can find our study book and our website at lightministries.com/ID818.htm. And the last thing that we were discussing was that after the children of Israel entered into the promised land, the ark and the tent sanctuary were positioned in a place called Shiloh. And it was there for a few hundred years. And Eli was the high priest. And because of his lack of keeping his sons to account for their sins, God could not bless that headquarters of the church. And so it fell into the hands of the Philistines, the ark did. And after it was returned, Shiloh just was never of any great importance in the cause of God. And so it fell into ruin. And God eventually had his ark removed to the temple at Jerusalem when David became king. or actually Solomon became king. David prepared for it, but, and brought it close to Jerusalem, but it was not established there in the temple until Solomon. And so it became sort of a byword, this Shiloh, and individuals recognized that it was because of the lack of God's blessings that Shiloh became ruined. And so even though it used to be the headquarters of the church, it became synonymous with God's disfavor. And so now you can understand a little bit more that when Christ declared that the Jewish house, the temple, was desolate, just as it was with Shiloh, it had great significance. So that's where we left off, and now we pick it up at this new paragraph. When they, or the Israelites, had made an end of dividing the land, and all the tribes had been allotted their inheritance, Joshua presented his claim. To him, as to Caleb, a special promise of inheritance had been given, yet he asked for no extensive providence, but only a single city. So here was a great leader in Israel, had the highest position other than the high priest among that church system. And yet he didn't look upon his position as entitling him to a great territory of land. All he wanted was a single city. Continuing, they gave him the city which he asked, and he built the city and dwelt therein. The name given to the city was Timnah-Serah, the portion that remains, a standing testimony to the noble character and unselfish spirit of the conqueror, who instead of being the first to appropriate the spoils of conquest, deferred his claim until the humblest of his people had been served. So that goes right along with the principles of righteousness. That those that would be a minister to the people need to be their servant. So instead of believing that the ministers need to be served, the principles of righteousness reveal that the ministers serve the people. And so here Joshua was in one of the most important positions of responsibility in ministering to the entire tribe of Israel, the entire nation. And yet he waited until all of his people had received their allotted territory. And then he asked for a very small portion of that as his own, which had been promised him. Quite amazing. Amen. That is a powerful testimony and a powerful witness also, especially to the tribe of Ephraim that wanted two allotments of inheritance instead of just being content with the one they had. And hopefully, they got the point. Any other thoughts or comments?
I think that shows real unselfish love.
Amen, sister. I wanted to mention something from before this reading started as well, in relation to the Shiloh staying 300 years before it was removed. The tabernacle which covered it, would that have been the same that was covering the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness? And if so, if it was, that 300 years, I wonder if that tabernacle wasn't renewed, just like the shoes of the Israelites were preserved and their clothes, etc., in that 40-year wilderness. I was just wondering, considering God can do anything, I wonder if for 300 years they didn't have to renew anything. Yes, yeah. Well, amen. Wow.
Well, I know that it was the same sanctuary, the tent sanctuary, also called the tabernacle of the wilderness, but there's no record that any of the material, especially the coverings, needed to be replaced. So, I mean, you can look at the silence as being an evidence that they did not need to be replaced, or it just was not important enough to put down in the Word of God. But we do have evidence, like you mentioned, brother, that for 40 years the children of Israel wore their clothes and their shoes, and none of those things wore out, even though they were in, at times, daily usage in very rough terrain, you know, for the sandals, the shoes, and so on. So all things are possible with God. Any other thoughts or comments?
Oh, there was one other thing, and thank you for your comment, bro. The lack of faith on the part of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, it's interesting that that lack of faith led to wanting someone else's property. I found that interesting. I was just reviewing that this morning.
They had greater thoughts for their own desires, selfish ease, and put those desires ahead of everyone else. And we got the very same spirit today. It's part of human nature, fallen human nature, and it's something that we need to carefully guard, that we don't think that our desires are of the utmost importance to the exclusion of everyone else. We need to truly treat others as we would like to be treated and recognize that they are our equal in Christ Jesus, and thus their desires are of equal importance as our desires are. And all ye are brethren.
Six of the cities assigned to the Levites, three on each side of Jordan, were appointed as cities of refuge to which the manslayer might flee for safety. The appointment of these cities had been commanded by Moses that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any man, any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities of refuge, he said, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Numbers 13, 35, 11, and 12. This merciful provision was rendered necessary by the ancient custom of private vengeance, by which the punishment of the murderer devolved on the nearest relative or the next heir of the deceased. In cases where guilt was clearly evident, it was not necessary to wait for a trial by the magistrates. The avenger might pursue the criminal anywhere and put him to death. I wonder if that means even in the city of refuge, it said anywhere, wherever he should be found. The Lord did not see fit to abolish this custom at that time, but he made provision to ensure the safety of those who should take life unintentionally.
Thank you, brother. Now, it's quite interesting here. It says that the duty to seek justice or revenge vengeance, fell to the next of kin, the one closest to the person that was slain. And they looked upon the death of the individual as murder. So the slayer can flee, but his next of kin is going to track him down. And it didn't say anywhere in here that if it was an accident, that the next of kin would spare the individual. It didn't say that at all. The next of kin's only concern is to have vengeance for the death of their loved one against the individual responsible for their death. But the individual that was responsible for their death could flee because it was going to be more than just one next of kin that was going to come after him. So he had the ability or the chance, the choice, to flee to a city of refuge. And there, if it was proved it was by accident, like he was chopping wood and the axe head flew off the handle and struck, you know, someone else and killed him, that was an accident. They had the ability to flee to a city of refuge and have their case judged by the judges in that place. And if it was determined that they were slayers by accident, then their lives would be spared. But still, the avengers were not satisfied unless they could revenge the death of their loved one. So each one of us has been guilty of murder because of our choice to sin. We are guilty of putting Christ on the cross and killing him, an innocent man. The penalty for breaking God's law by committing murder is death. But there's a provision made that if we flee to the city of refuge, we can find mercy. Who represents that city of refuge? Amen. Jesus Christ. And it's quite ironic that the individual that we're guilty of taking his life is also the individual that's granting us mercy. What a merciful Savior. Any other thoughts or comments?
When God saw the future, and he knew about it all along, it's like we humans being born in sin, into sin, we're already sinners at birth, and babies most generally are innocent. They don't know anything about murder. And that's really a loving God that would save us before we could even choose.
That's interesting, Sister Joan. I've heard others share their thoughts that we're sinners when we're born. But I think I know how you mean it, but I've come across many individuals that say that, you know, you've sinned already before you've chosen to. And I can't help but think it sounds a lot like the original sin doctrine of the Catholic Church. I know you might not be meaning that whatsoever, but I was just thinking perhaps you could clarify. Because I was thinking if we are born sinners, literally, like we've already sinned, we've chosen to sin, and yeah, I don't know about you, but I can't remember being one or, you know, born, et cetera, and doing the wrong thing, that there comes a time of accountability. But I think you might have just been saying we're born with sinful nature and a sinful flesh like Christ was.
Probably misspoke. We're born with a propensity to sin because we are the offspring of Adam and Eve, and they were sinners. And I think it says somewhere in Great Controversy that it's not that we did sin before we were born, but we have the mindset. I'm probably still not saying it right, but babies are innocent, and there is an age of accountability, but being born of Adam and Eve, we're helpless because we weren't born, I really don't know.
Understand, dear sister. Each and every human being since Adam and Eve have been born with a fallen nature. Adam and Eve were born with an unfallen nature. They chose to sin. Their nature became fallen at that time. But all of their offspring, all the way down to the present time, have been born with a fallen nature that they inherited from Adam and Eve. Now, that fallen nature does not preclude us to choosing to sin past that point, if you understand what I mean. Sin is a choice that we make to break God's law. 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. If an individual has never chosen to break God's law, then they are not a sinner. They're born with a fallen nature, meaning they're subject to physical death, but they have to commit sin in order to be a sinner. So when looking at it from that aspect, babies that are born having not yet chosen to sin are innocent. They're still of a fallen nature. They're still subject to this, to dying. They still need a savior to save them, but they have not chosen to sin. They have the tendencies, the inherited disposition to particular sins that they got from their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents 3 and 4 generations back. But that doesn't mean that they're going to choose to sin like their parents did. And until that choice to sin is made, they are not sinners. So the doctrine of original sin is not Bible-based. It's one of those traditions and customs of men. And in looking at, you know, the various passages in scripture that individuals have taken to mean that babies are born sinners, if you carefully look at it, it's not saying that at all. Like in Psalms, it mentions, in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, that's not saying that the baby committed the sin, but the mother did. And also in Isaiah 7:16, it talks about a child having to come to the point of recognizing the difference between good and evil and then making that choice. Isaiah 7:16, it says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good." So that means that a baby has to come to that threshold in their mental capabilities of recognizing the difference between good and evil and then making that choice. And if they choose to do the evil, then they become a sinner. They've broken God's law by choice. Christ took upon him our fallen nature and was born of Mary. That fallen nature did not make Christ a sinner. He had to choose. When he recognized the difference between good and evil, he had the choice to make, and he always chose to avoid breaking God's law and following the will of his Father. So Christ never became a sinner. But he did take upon himself our sin and bore them, becoming our sin bearer. So he became sin for us that we might become righteousness in him. But Christ never chose to sin, even though he had fallen nature upon him. So Christ never became a sinner. So right there shows that children are not born sinners, or Christ would have been a sinner from birth. Amen. Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So that verse shows that there was sin in the world. The mother and the father partook of that sin. The baby was shaped in iniquity in an evil fallen world, but that child was not a sinner because of that. They had a choice to make to become a sinner or not. Question, it says, at what age do they become a sinner? You can have babies at 6 months old that recognize the difference between obedience and disobedience, and they make that choice to disobey. Right there, they become a sinner. Each child's mental maturity is different. But they don't have to be of the age of accountability, which the Bible says is 20, before they can become a sinner. They can become a sinner as soon as they... Are there any other comments, any other thoughts? Please feel free.
God blesses everyone. I just like to share a comment of some of the things I learned back in this, back in my school work. Well, how old are I describing how a child can choose whether they or to do good or to do bad? It kind of reminds me of what I've been reading yesterday. I was reading Prophets and Kings in my schoolwork, I read about the chapter 3. Pride and posterity. I learned that even though Solomon was asked God for wisdom in his earlier life, that he may be able to govern the people wisely and to know what is right from wrong, that came in my mind. Well, back when Solomon was younger and was beginning starting of his reign, he ruled wisely, easily, and walked all the ways of God. But as time passed on, he soon abandoned everything that he prayed for. He, or after hearing the fact that he married an Egyptian princess, as he soon tied alliances with some of the other nations, made them official when he took wives out of all the heathen princesses from the other countries. He's like Moab, Edom, Canaan. Mommy told me he got four eyes from the other nations, probably China, India, even Europe, and many Africans, probably. And to think King Saul was following in the ways of God during his earlier life, but then later on he apostatized everything he learned and everything he asked for. He asked for wisdom, and even God even gave him the thing he never asked for. He never asked for riches and honor here, and that was the other sinful thing he was doing. He was increasing his wealth more and more. It was even more money than any rich man today can afford. That sort of comes to mind when a person chooses to follow God when they're born, but the fact is that they had to remember that they had to stay faithful to God and not turn away, otherwise they show that they that they rather choose their own ways instead of serving God. God is way over every parent that we have, even our own. And he must be obeyed for every gift that he has given us and everything that he's done for us. And we shouldn't and take it for granted. We should just remember the fact that he's been our caregiver ever since we were born, and we must always be obedient and always remember to follow in the ways that he would want us to. And that's all I want to share.
Amen, brother. And you're absolutely correct. Sin is a choice. It's not something that falls upon you without any decision on your part. So very true. Here's another scripture that this is Psalms 58 verse 3. It says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." So does this mean that the wicked are predetermined sinners without any action on their parts? Or does this show that the wicked chose to sin right after they were born? Oh, thank you, Brother James. Solomon had 700 wives. I guess it was 300 concubines. Maybe that's where I was getting it. So thank you for that correction. Comment in the room says, they chose to sin after they were or are born. The person has chosen the devil over God. So, amen. Because when you look at this verse, it says the wicked are estranged. Estranged means to be separated from God. And they go astray. That means to go somewhere is a choice. So the wicked from the womb have a disposition to separate from God and choose to go away from him. Now, if this was teaching original sin, it would say the wicked are sinners at the point of being born, and they have already gone astray as soon as they're born. But this verse doesn't say they've already gone astray. It says they go astray. That's after the fact, after they're born, not before. So we could actually look at this from the opposite point of view. Put the righteous in the place of the wicked. So instead of being on the negative side here, put it in the positive. The righteous are connected with God from the womb. They remain faithful as soon as they be born, speaking the truth. So again, that's a choice that the righteous would make, not something that they're predisposed to without any choice on their own. So there's the freedom of choice that God has given to every individual that's born on this earth. And until that choice is made to break his law, they are innocent, although they have a fallen nature. But they don't become sinners until they've chosen to sin. Amen. Comment in the room. It says, if they do not know the law, then they are not accountable for what they do until they know of the law. And that's true to a point. But there's individuals that are, Paul says, a law unto themselves. They had no way of coming into contact with the truth. But the Spirit was working upon their heart and was convicting them on what was the correct way to follow versus what was not the correct way to follow. And they had to follow their conscience. They had to learn that voice of conscience. And if they go against their conscience, then that is the determining factor of how God is going to judge them unworthy of eternal life. So there's some individuals that may never come into contact with God's law, and they'll be judged on a different standard. And that standard would be the conscience within them. So for the most part, you are correct, dear sister. Thank you. Romans 2 brings that out. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments? Please feel free.
Happens and how one falls into sin. Can we fast forward it to someone when they're about to die? This has seemed to be a hot topic with pastors and others that I've talked to. And that is, we know in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 12, the Bible says, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. And so I'm bringing this out to you. We know the 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that, I just want to make sure I quote it correctly and I've gone to the wrong page. 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So that will be the whole person's life. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And I know I don't want to propagate falsehood here, but I've had a number of people, including the pastor who baptized me over a decade ago, explaining or teaching at one stage on the pulpit and elsewhere, that if he were to have he had a car accident and he was really upset with the person because it was the other person's fault, or that's what he thought, and he swore he went off his head and then he had a heart attack and he died. He said that if I didn't repent and I died, would I be lost? And I guess I'm putting to all of you, I've just put Ezekiel 33:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he was saying, no, of course not. And I've had others that went even further than him and said, what about
if one were to commit adultery and then doesn't repent and die, would he be lost? And strange enough to hear this pastor, they said, no, they'd still be saved. And it's just the theology. It's not, I don't believe it's biblical, but you can see these pointed references that can go further into this. The Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 12 quote and 1 Corinthians 10:13. Chapter 18, verses 20 to 24, verses 26 to 28, Ezekiel 33 beyond verse 12, right through to verse 16, and verses 18 to 19. And so I think you've heard what I was sharing, that there's this belief out there that if you live a faithful life and you have been a good pastor, minister, I don't like to say lay member, a member of the church, you know, all of us are brethren. We all got a work committed to us. And we don't know when we're going to die. None of us do we? We can have an idea, perhaps, if we've got a serious disease or, you know, we've just been in an accident and we're losing a lot of blood, for instance. But there seems to be two beliefs. And I found that the belief in the Bible teaches that we must repent of sin right to the end. You know, if you know you've sinned, or you're sinning, you should stop and look to God, submit yourself, pray for help and resist it, whether however short or long time you have. Now, unfortunately, there is this belief that, you know, and it only makes sense with the theology that's not biblical, and that is once saved, always saved. So really, no wonder with that kind of theology, you could commit adultery, maybe even blow up Australia and not repent, and then you die yourself, and will you be in heaven? And the theology would tend toward, well, of course you will be, because you've accepted it's the relationship to Christ that only matters, not the obedient factor. It's the obedience factor that seems to separate us from those two theologies, which, and I think I was just saying, I'm glad you can hear me still because you put laughing out loud. Thank you. So I was just saying, perhaps does everyone see it like that? Or if I read clearly, have I read too much into it? Or does anyone have any suggestions, comments, perhaps?
Brother, you were very clear in the differences between the two ideologies or the two beliefs. And the only clarification I would give is if an individual broke God's law without realizing they were doing so, in other words, they were ignorant of the fact, and then they died, there's still hope that they would be saved because Christ is making intercession for the errors of his people. And when you look up the word errors, it means sin of ignorance. So if they ignorantly sinned or didn't realize what they were doing was wrong and then they died, there's still hope they can be saved. But for those who know they're sinning and then they die without having the chance to repent, they're lost. The soul that sins maybe will die. It doesn't say that. The soul that sins will die. So if you choose to sin, and at that very moment in time your life ends, you're lost. And that's a very scary thought. And it needs to be a scary thought, so that it will help you to avoid choosing to sin when you know what you're doing is wrong. Because your life may end. You may think you're healthy, but all kinds of strange things can occur to healthy people, and their life ends. So God means what he says. Those righteous people that choose to commit sin, knowingly choose to commit sin, and if they die before they repent, they're lost. All of their past righteousness will not be remembered, but they will die for that sin. So we need to make sure that we choose to follow God out of all the love that He's manifested for us. We choose not to serve that hard taskmaster, the devil, who doesn't love us, who hates us and wants us destroyed right along with him. We need to choose to serve a loving God instead of a hateful devil. And if we choose to sin, showing that we want that hateful devil, then we're going to be destroyed right along with him unless we repent and turn back to our loving God. I mean, when you get right down to the nuts and bolts of things, that's what it is.
Thank you, bro, for mentioning. I didn't mean to say that thank you for bringing that out. I should have made that point, but thank you that you did. You know, you can't repent of things you don't know. I'm sorry if I came across as if, you know, you'll be lost of things you don't know you're guilty of doing. I think I gave you the example of someone, you know, losing their block and going off because someone hit them and then they have an accident. Yeah, and it's so important to be clear about this, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people that will hear what you just shared, what I shared, what the scriptures say, and it will seem like God is, you know, is hard. Like, he's not going to remember any of the righteousness that when you did follow him. But when you think about it, if you love to follow him, obviously you'll love to repent too. And none of us actually deserve to live, do we? Because if we've only got one sin, and that's all Adam and Eve had, one. Like, who of us could say we only have one, you know? And the idea that he'll accept us in the first place, our righteousness, when we've lived the life of sin, however long or short, is just fantastic. I mean, it works both ways. What can I say? Like, if you don't want to repent and give it up, of some sin, whatever it might be, however long it may have been held to the life or just committed then recently. I think this brings out another point. If someone, I've had pastors tell me that that's just an unjust God, you know. I serve God all my life and then I presumably a very good pastor and that's what he's trying to say. And then he says he loses his block and I'm lost. Because I don't repent. That's just unjust and that's like the last rites. Is that that's the thing that the Catholic, yeah, last rites, you know, that's all Catholic. And I thought to myself, like, why wouldn't you repent if you knew you were doing wrong? Because you're such a good pastor. Like, do you know what I mean? I know when you can get angry. You can still can sin not. And I mean, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I don't think the pastor understood how powerful God is to help you right to the end of your life, just as when you started beginning. But I think he was saying it's pretty unjust of God. But when you think about it, there can't be any justice. There's full of mercy here because all of us have the opportunity. Just look at the thief on the cross. Like, he never actually had a religious experience following Christ, but on the cross he admitted, you know what, I've seen the way this man lived, I've heard a lot about him, and I've seen the way he was treated on his trial, and the whippings he received, and the way he conducted himself. He really was the Son of God. He accepted him, he suffered while he was accepting him, and we know what Jesus said to him. Very interesting. I'm glad we touched on this subject. Thank you very much for listening and sharing texts and talking.
And thank you, dear brother, for sharing your thoughts. And it is an important topic, and individuals may not be clear on the issue. And so it's always good to to talk on the important issues and bring up the scripture to solidify it on the right way, the correct interpretation. And, you know, regarding the thief on the cross, that's an excellent example showing that there can be true deathbed conversions. Because that thief was basically on his deathbed. There wasn't much longer he was going to live. And he accepted Christ. And he's going to be saved. Now, the spirit of prophecy brings out the fact that it wasn't, you know, that his learning of Christ and accepting him just didn't take place in those few hours there on the cross. That the Spirit had been working on his heart for quite a while before that, and he had been interested in Christ and had heard about Christ, as you mentioned, but it really didn't gel in his mind that this is really the Messiah until, you know, he saw what had taken place and then being there next to Christ on the cross. And that was sort of the aha moment, I guess. You know, everything just came together and the big puzzle pieces fit precisely where they needed to be to bring him to the understanding that Christ was really the Messiah. And then he accepted him. So that all happened, you know, right at his deathbed. And he will be saved. But the vast majority of deathbed conversions don't amount to anything towards salvation. You know, they've chosen to live their life in a wrong way, and now they're face to face with death and they're scared and they want to have assurance that they're going to live after they die. And so, well, man, you know, I don't want to face all the consequences of my life. I'll just accept Christ and he'll just, you know, magically erase all my debt and I'll be saved. Well, those type of deathbed conversions don't amount to anything towards salvation. There has to be a true conversion of heart, a true born-again experience in accepting Christ as your Savior and repenting of your sins in order for that to make a difference towards salvation. True, they were just wanting to escape the consequences or the results of sin instead of the sin itself. And that was the same with Lucifer. You know, after he was kicked out of heaven, man, he recognized that he was doomed and he wanted to escape being doomed. And so he asked for a private interview with Christ and it was granted and he repented, but it wasn't sincere. There was no giving up the sin. It was just repenting so he could escape the consequences. But it had already been too late. His probation was closed. And sad to say, that's the case with a majority of so-called deathbed conversions. But it is possible, like with the thief on the cross, to have a true deathbed conversion. And be saved. Have all your sins erased right at the last moment of time. Ellen White mentions about her brother. He was dying of consumption. And he had been expelled along with the rest of the Methodist family members, including Ellen Harmon, from the Methodist Church because of their belief in the Advent message and the preaching of William Miller and Snow and Litch and so on. But he had, yeah, it'd be tuberculosis today. And after the passing of time, he had given up the Advent faith But the Spirit continued to work with him. And gradually, Ellen White's brother began to see the light. But it was on his deathbed that he finally recognized that he had given up the truth, sincerely repented of it, and embraced the truth, but then recognized that his name was on the Methodist church roll, or the Baptist church roll. I forget actually what church it was that he had joined. And he recognized that he had to, because of corporate responsibility, get his name off that church book. Because if he had been standing in the light, he never would have joined them. He would have remained separate from Babylon. So he asked his father to go and have his name taken off the church book. And when the father went and talked to the church pastor there, the pastor said, well, I have to hear it from, you know, from the boy himself, well, the young man or whatever. And so the pastor came and talked to Ellen White's brother, and Ellen White's brother immediately asked to have his name taken off the books, that he never would have rejoined the church if he would have remained in the truth, and that he wanted to make sure that everything had been done that he could do to redeem the past, because he wanted to die perfect in Christ Jesus, free from all sin. And so the minister granted his request, and shortly after that, Ellen White's brother died. So that was another indication of a true deathbed conversion. They can take place, but very, very few are real. And amen, dear brother, if the minister recognized that what he was doing was wrong, then why did he do it? And the very fact that he chose to do something he knew was wrong, why did he deserve a second chance? In Hebrews 6, Chapter 6 and also chapter 10, it talks about individuals that know the way of righteousness, and if they choose to give up that way, there's no more sacrifice for their sin. There's no more forgiveness for them. They've willfully turned their back on the Lord. That's the unpardonable sin. And Hebrews 6 and 10 are very clear what happens to individuals who know the way of life, have tasted of the glories to come, have felt the Holy Spirit working within them. And then to turn their back on that would be committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, who led them in the way of righteousness to begin with. They're lost. But God is merciful. I remember hearing another incident, more modern, where an individual was involved in a car wreck, and the passers-by saw what happened and came to the rescue, and they noticed that the car was just, you know, how could someone possibly live the way that mangled car looked? And they didn't find anyone in the car, so they went looking for him, and around the other side of the wreck, they saw the driver on his knees praying to God to forgive them their sins. and then the person died. What mercy is that? God gave them so God doesn't want to see anyone lost, and he'll go to the nth degree to save you and me. But if we willfully sin, that's just going on presumption that God is going to save you. And we can't live on presumption. We have to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Are there any testimonies? Are there any songs? Anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I have a testimony on a commercial on TV. They showed a road that was very familiar, and it's a road that goes from Los Olivos, California, over to the 101 freeway in it's close to Santa Barbara. And my dad he had cancer in his brain, and although he didn't have Alzheimer's, he had a lot of the same symptoms. And I remember that he did not want to go with us to town, so he stayed at my aunt's house. She lived in Los Olivos. And we weren't gone very long, but when we got back, he wasn't there. He had started walking. And we looked all over. We looked everywhere around the house. We looked in the little town that was there, and he wasn't there. And my brother was driving the car. I said, let's go down the road towards 101. And so we went for quite a ways, and we didn't find him. And my brother was about to turn around, and I said, let's just go a little bit farther up the road. And my brother said, oh, he couldn't possibly have walked this far. And I said, well, Dad was a real hiker. He didn't hike fast, but he was steady at it. He could walk great distances at a steady pace. Anyway, we went up the road a little ways, and there he was, walking pretty close now to the 101 freeway. And so we pulled up alongside of him. I jumped out of the car, or the truck, and I said, hey, Dad, you must be getting a little tired. How about getting in the truck and let's take a little ride? And he said, okay. So he got in the truck, and I was sending God prayers of thankfulness because I had prayed that we would find him. He would have been horribly lost. And that road reminded me of that. It just brought that memory back, and how wonderful God is to answer our prayers in a timely manner. Just wanted to let you know.
What a powerful testimony. And it's all true. I wanted to share with you something. I came across a dear person while I was going door to door. And it's always good you get to talk to someone during the day. And this happened right near the end of the day as the sun's going down. And the dear soul was open-minded. He was at the front of his house, and he believes in prayer but doesn't pray. He believes in churches but doesn't go. He believes in the Bible but doesn't read it, and believes in heaven but doesn't prepare for it. These things I found out within a short time, and he was so open to hearing it. Just, oh, wow. It was like all the people that you couldn't talk to, you got to talk all to this one man, and he'd just overcome cancer.
And so, wow, that's really thrilled my soul. It's always good when you see smiling faces and they wish you well even. They might not show any interest in what you're doing, but they wish you well. It's so encouraging. Thank you for keeping us in prayer and the brethren and sisters. It's like you said, Elder Bob, when we started today, or tonight as at the time is, that we all have a position to fill. No one else can fill it for us. And if we don't fill it, what tends to happen is you feel guilty about it and it'll just keep amounting. So you got to keep going by God's grace, by God's direction, by God's blessings. And you can really tell how much you've got to give when you review what you have.
Sabbath blessings, everybody. Amen, brother. You started to break up at the end, at least on my end over here. So I know what it's like using the phone. Anyhow, I'm here for my testimony for the week. I'm praising the Lord, obviously, for helping me make it through a new week. This week's been a little odd and, I guess, peculiar in its own way. But one of the events that happened was, well, most of you know, I always have all kinds of animals and things around here. The other night, I don't know, maybe it was Monday night, I can't remember now, but there was a big ruckus in the back of my property, and the dogs went crazy. And I frantically ran out there to see what was going on. It was more than just a little bit of a noise. And evidently, they had something. They caught something. And this, whatever they caught, I couldn't see. You know, it was screaming. I felt so bad. You know, and I had just gone through that event where that animal tried, the little bobcat tried to take my little chihuahua. So I thought maybe there was another one out there. But anyhow, I managed to get some lights on in the back there. And my dogs don't like when I spray them down with the hose. So everybody got sprayed down with the hose. And one of my dogs was screeching because it got hurt. And okay, so I went to go see what it was. It was a tiny possum. I mean, these guys acted like it was a monster from somewhere. But it was a small possum, a young one, not an infant one, but maybe what I would consider to be a junior. And one of them had it in one mouth, one had it in the other, and they were pulling this thing apart. I felt so bad. And evidently, only out of self-defense did it snap at one of my dogs. And so finally I got the dogs all corralled in. And by the time I did that, the poor little thing had crawled away somewhere, and I couldn't find it. And I looked diligently for it, but I couldn't find it. And I tended to the dogs. And the next day, it was about 5 o'clock in the evening, and I saw my young dog looking at something. And I said, what is he looking at? I thought it was a cat. This little possum had come out, drug itself out from the bush, and was just sitting there, almost dazed and confused, sitting there. And I said, oh, Lord, I said, if they find this, they're going to kill this animal. And what people don't know about possums is, first of all, possums, A, do not carry rabies. So despite popular belief, they do not carry rabies. They don't aggressively chase after you or your animals. You know, they really just want to be left alone. They're just little scavengers out there. And the big owls I have here actually eat them. They pick up cats and these little possums. But in the meantime, the poor little thing was sitting there, and obviously I could tell it was in pain. So in the meantime, I managed to get one of my cages, because I save a multitude of cages. And this cage, I took the bottom off of it, and I slipped it over the top of it so I could corral up the dogs in case they came out. And in the meantime, I managed, after I got the dogs put up, to put the bottom of this little pen up. And when I say pen, this one pen is for a dog about the size of between a German Shepherd and a Rottweiler. So that's one of my smaller pens. And in the meantime, this poor thing, I looked at it. It was terrible. It looks like they blinded one eye, which I don't believe will ever come back. And evidently, they did something to its rear part, like the hips. Maybe you know, dislocated its hips or tore it apart. I felt terrible for it. I'm looking at Sister Joan. They look fierce with all their teeth. But, yes, they are very timid. They don't bother anybody, actually. And unless they're, you know, pushed in a corner, but so does a chihuahua if you put in a corner. But nevertheless to say, what I did is that I ended up building this pretty neat-looking coop, and I put the little possum in there, and it's a little girl. So what I do now is I go out in the evening time, and I put a netting outside, like a screen for mosquitoes and flies. Because in Florida, if you live here, if you don't have any kind of netting over your house or screens on your windows, forget it. So I netted it up, and they, I see Michelle said they like dog food. Well, actually, they're scavengers, and believe it or not, just for FYI tonight, possums can get bitten by any snake on the planet Earth except for a coral snake and live. They're immune to their venom. And what possums actually eat, they actually eat snails, frogs, mice, and just about anything else they can get as far as scavenging. But that's pretty much their diet. And, you know, I should have been a vet, but that, I guess that wasn't my calling. And if I was a vet, I'd probably be a country doctor and they'd be giving me apples for food. But anyhow, the little thing has been here maybe less than this week. And praise the Lord, she's eating. And she hissed at me a few little times because she was scared. But now I named her Molly. So I go over there and I talk to her and I give her food and I check on her. And I made a big rain dome because we have had torrential rains the past few days. So I made a big dome. And so she's dry and content. I put leaves in there, whatever's conducive to her lifestyle of living. And I give her food and water, and they only live 2 years. So that's, you know, that's it. They live 2 years. If you raise them in captivity, the best you can hope for is 4 years, but generally they only have a 2-year lifespan. And so I look at it this way. My dog's damaged her, so it's my responsibility. I'm sure somebody might have put her down, but she doesn't seem like she's in severe danger. What I've been doing is giving her colloidal silver in her water. And I had some other type of medication that I had for the dogs, and I kind of reduced it down. But I've been putting colloidal silver because, praise God, gave me a generator years ago. And so I guess that'll all help. So that is my adventure for the week. And evidently, God puts these little creatures around me. And I'm not afraid of them. I'm very cautious and careful, but I'm not afraid of them. And so that's that part. As far as putting out my tracks, well, I go out with my bag of tracks and my books, which, you know, are going down rapidly. And much to my demise today, a couple of days ago, I went out and I had damage to my vehicle, electrical damage, where the car shut down on me. And I really didn't think it was going to start again. So I was at a, what they call a Wawa. Wawa is like a gas station kind of place, like a 7-Eleven, Circle K. I don't know what you all have where you are. But I got there and I turned off the vehicle, and for the past couple of days, my taillights and brake lights have been coming on frantically, and then they go off. So there's a short somewhere in the wiring. But in the meantime, I went to go get gas, and I turned up the vehicle, went to turn it on, and that was it. It was dead. Only by the grace of God do I always carry a jump box with me. And I've been doing that for years, so I can jump myself and I don't have to worry about asking somebody for jumper cables or, you know, whatever the case is. So I put the little box on there and I said, well, God, just get me home and I'll go straight home. And by God's grace, the car started. And let me tell you, folks, I just went zoom right down the road and I got home. As soon as I pulled up in that driveway and got into these gates, I could have kissed the ground and said, thank you, Lord. I mean, I could have called AAA because my brother has AAA, but I didn't want to go through all that if I didn't have to. So now the car is here and no more tracks for a couple of days or a week or two. We'll see what happens. But in the meantime, I did get out as many as I could. And then after that, because I couldn't go out for the rest of the few days, I went on the internet, and that's when I hit up all the social media sites. I have Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, and I just sit there and I put out tracks of the day. Sometimes I copy the track and I put them out, and then sometimes I find a verse of the day, and I always pray that even to the Holy Spirit, I say, Spirit, please, even if it's just a verse of the day that makes somebody smile or know God's truth, let that be sufficient for my work for the day. So God knows your efforts, and I'm really happy that he knows me.
Amen, dear sister, and thank you so much for your testimony, and Brother James as well, and we'll be keeping all things in our prayers. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments, testimonies, any songs, dear ones? Please feel free.
Brother Rob, I do have a question, and I'm sorry. I should have asked for it earlier, but, you know, my fur babies don't always behave when I want to get on the mic and speak. That's why I'm outside now wandering around. But when that one verse that was put up about as far as being born in iniquity or born in sin, I'm sorry, I can't. I'm just ad-libbing. I don't have it in front of me. But you know which one I'm referring to that was put up there earlier. My question is that if the mother and father are married people, okay, and you're conceived, how are you conceived in sin? If that's not such a... I mean, if they're not doing something wrong, then how are you conceived in sin? And if I'm misreading it, can you just explain it to me? Because sometimes I need it in black and white.
Oh, you're welcome, dear sister, and it's okay for questions, even if they're late. No problem. The way I understand this is the parents, no matter how good they might be, have committed sin at some point in their life. So they are sinners when they get married. They are sinners when the mother conceived. And, you know, we live in a sinful world, so all the time that that baby is forming within the womb, it's being shapen in a sinful world, in a sinful mother. So there's no way to escape the iniquity, but that doesn't mean that the child, even though surrounded by sin and iniquity, the influences of sin and iniquity, that doesn't mean that the child becomes a sinner just because it's closely connected with iniquity. There still has to be that choice, and in order for it to be a valid choice, the child has to recognize the difference between good and evil. So that's how I understand that verse. Are there any other comments or ways of explaining this? Please go right ahead. So it doesn't mean that David's mother was committing adultery or was a harlot, and thus in sin did the child become conceived, but it just means that the mother was a sinner at some point, and the child was conceived in a sinful individual. And that would be... all the mothers in the world, you know? We're all sinners, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So, but there's still that freedom of choice before you become a sinner.
Greetings, everybody, Elder. Been a while since I've been here. Been having quite a bunch of different health issues that I've been dealing with as of late. You had posted there in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me." Paul talked about being delivered from this body of sin. So would it also be in that case that even though the mother, and as you said, as you already stated, that as a matter of the parents, the mother had sinning at some time, that we've all were all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Could this scripture be interpreted as saying that he was being shapen, he was being shapen into a body that was previous or currently with iniquity, and being conceived in his mother in sin, so the body of sin? What is your comment on that?
Well, thank you, brother. And the way I look at that is each and every one of us since Adam and Eve have been born with a fallen nature, a sinful flesh. But being born with a sinful nature, with sinful flesh, does not make you a sinner. There's the tendencies to sin. There's the inherent pull towards committing sin. But you don't become a sinner until you recognize the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, and you choose the unrighteousness. So we all have a fallen nature. We all have those pulls and desires that are natural to a fallen nature, and we all have to resist these sometimes moment by moment throughout the day. And that's where fleeing to God and obtaining the grace and the strength from Him to resist. And we have the promise from Christ, "To them gave He power to become the sons of God." So Christ will give us the grace and the strength and the power to resist the inward desires and pulls towards sin, so that we may come off more than conquerors through Him that loved us and is calling us to follow Him. So good question, dear brother. And amen. Praise the Lord for His love and mercy. And when the storms of temptation come in, here's a good hymn to remember and to sing. "The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever may betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand. Faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time.
A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no falls of fright, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand. Faithful guide for the pilgrim band, shelter in the time of storm."
Amen.
The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm.
O rock divine, O refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, a cooling shade on the burning sand, a faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. And thank you, Savior, for being that mighty refuge during the time of storm. Well, dear ones, are there any other thoughts that you'd like to share, any other songs that you'd like to sing or requests before we have closing prayer?
I like to sing the hymn, Little Town of Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark trees shine the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth. And praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the heavenly angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us above.
Amen, brother, and thank you. It's been a long time since I heard that hymn. Well, dear ones, let us go ahead and have closing prayer, and then afterwards, if any still have thoughts or comments or songs they'd like to sing, we can continue. And so who would like to close tonight's service with prayer? Please go right ahead.
Heavenly Father, blessed Lord Jesus, we come with you in your presence this very night. There's no other place that I would rather be, that we would rather be at this time to be in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for our time to be gathered here in one accord under your name and under your banner of love. We appreciate the word that was spoken here, testimonies that were being brought forth, and just hymns and songs and praise and worship that has been lifted from our very hearts and our minds. We ask for your protection through the night and bring us back together tomorrow so that we can gather on the beautiful Sabbath and once again hear from your word and hear from your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen, and thank you, dear brother. The dear ones, are there any other thoughts, any songs, requests, comments, testimonies, anything else that you'd like to share? Please go right ahead.
Greetings once again. I'd love to lift up a prayer, a testimony of what God has done and is doing and is leading me to do in my life. As I previously said, I've been dealing a lot with health issues in my life, with anxiety, depression, and I'm sad to say, of thoughts of suicide. And with that, been hospitalized three times just in this last year. And you've talked about earlier, Elder mentioned both scriptures about coming to the knowledge of truth. And with the thoughts of suicide and that's one of the scriptures that had coming to mind with the thoughts of suicide and actually thoughts of attempting to do it. I have gotten to a point in my life where I cry out to mercy for God and pray for his grace, but I haven't always lived my life according to his commandments and to what he has set aside for us as those standards. Sister Susan, when I first met Sister Susan, we had begun to talk, and she had came flat out, and I see she's out of the room, she had first came out and seen with my life the way that I was living and what I was presenting through Facebook and other things, and basically called me out as being a hypocrite. And I have seen that through the years, that I haven't lived my life according as I should, according to God's word and as I should. I've had a lot of things that happened in my life, from being molested from a child and also being raped by a gay gentleman in my mid-20s when I was divorced from my wife. I've been holding a lot of things within me. I think I previously mentioned that I had a brother that had drowned, that had a brain aneurysm. And I tried to rescue him, and that was 40 years ago. I was 17, and he was going to be 21. That next December, this happened around July or August. So every year around this time, I have a lot of that weight is heavier about with the guilt, because I have carried guilt for all these years that I gave up on him. And being hospitalized this last time, I talked to a nurse that was there, and she got off the side with me, and she explained to me the difference between a stroke and an aneurysm, and she assured me without no doubt that there was nothing that could have been done. She said at that point, even when I was trying to rescue him, that he was dead at that point. She says the way that I described with how his neck was, by the time I got to him in the water, his neck was black and blue, like just like someone walloped him with a baseball bat or something. And she explained to me, she goes, Robert, that was a massive brain aneurysm. And she goes, even though he was crying out for help in that, she goes, basically he was brain dead at that time. There's nothing that could have been done to save him, even if he was under the water for 30 minutes before they were able to pull him out. So I want to stay here, that I want to testify, and I want to call forth and say, after my wife and I divorced, I've been in relationships, so this is where I'm saying that I haven't lived right. I've confessed with my mouth of being as a man of God, but living my life completely opposite as that hypocrite. For this I'm sorry for. I'm asking God's mercy and grace. But I've been going through this battle of, especially as of late with the suicide, and battle with my thoughts of either wanting to die or just feeling like I was very close to death. And with scriptures, as this mentioned before, of there's no other sacrifice. I'm feeling this of the very much being lost. And realizing with where I have, again, where I have broken the commandments, and I've had other gods before me. I have taken his name in vain and all this. And I don't, you know, I'm throwing this all in the room here and just asking for, as I say this, for your prayers. I'm have good doctors. I have good a therapist, but I also went to a counselor today for a orthopedic. I'm in a lot of pain with a previous shoulder issue, some disc issues in my neck, and this is part of my pain. I don't want to live with the pain. I do want to live. I just don't want to live like this. And so, being said, this orthopedic is a believer. He's not an Adventist, but he talked with me today. I had a treatment with laser therapy on my shoulder and my neck area. And, you know, he told me, you know, and he came right out and said, it's a sin to do that to, and he's like, you know, how will that affect, the people that love me? And I know that, I mean, here on the, with the ministry here and with everybody here, I know I have been loved through the years. And, so I know, you know, that I can't do that. And I don't want to do that, but I'm at a point where I'm trying to get through, with recovery from all this. And I'm definitely praying for restoration, asking for his mercy and his grace. And again, thank you for your prayers, and thank you for being there for me. God bless you.
Well, thank you, brother, for your heartfelt testimony, and we will indeed be keeping you in prayer, and we'll have prayer with you here in just a little bit. I wanted to share with you that if you feel the conviction that you need to change your life and repent, that is an indication that the Spirit is working with you. He's pricking your heart. He's reproving you of sin and showing you the way to righteousness, which means that you're not lost. There's still hope. And if there's still hope, then all the thoughts about suicide and giving up and throwing it away are all from the devil. Not from God. God is seeking to bring you back from your wayward course into his arms of love. And the devil's doing all he can to keep you from the loving arms of your Savior. So don't choose to let the devil lead you to destruction, but instead choose to flee. Run as fast as you can into the arms of Christ. So there's still hope, dear brother. And all those thoughts that it's too late, don't dwell on those. Give them up. Christ is your burden bearer. So all the guilt that you've had, all the problems in your past, all the regrets that you have and looking back on what you should have done or could have done, but at the moment you didn't. All of those regrets and past failures, all the guilt from your past life, give to Christ to bear. Don't bear it yourself. You're not strong enough. None of us are strong enough to bear guilt. Give it to Christ. He's strong enough. And in place of the guilt, when you repent, Christ will give you peace. He's the Prince of Peace, and he wants to give you that peace, but you have to give him your guilt. And if you do that, then you'll have that peace that passeth understanding. So when the devil comes in like a flood, claim Isaiah 59:19 that his spirit will raise up a standard against him. Claim the promise that Christ said, let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Isaiah 27 verse 5. Claim the promise. Christ came to this world to save sinners. Claim the promises, dear brother. And here's another promise to claim. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me put it into the room here. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. In other words, born again. Old things are past. Behold, or passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So if you've given your heart to Christ, all the old things in your past life that you've repented of are to be left in the past, because all things are become new. So when you give them to Christ as your burden bearer, they're now passed away. You don't have to keep dwelling on them. You've given them to Christ. So then when the devil comes in like a flood and brings up all these past memories, these past failures, you can say, I've given them to Christ. I've repented of them. He's forgiven me. I'm not going to bear them anymore, because I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. He is my Savior. And sometimes you have to do that several times a day. But in claiming the promises and exercising faith, you will indeed live a new life and not continue to dwell in the old life, because you've been born again. Amen. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Amen. Thank you for that quote. So dear brother, flee to Christ. Confess your sins. Christ will forgive them. He's promised. And in having your sins forgiven, you can forgive yourself as well. Leave all that burden of guilt at his feet, and he'll take it so you don't have to bear it anymore. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness. Thank you, dear Father, for working with my dear brother and leading him to recognize that what the devil has been leading him to think and ponder upon and to even consider is not your will for him. It's not your way. You have a much better way for him, a way that leads to peace, happiness, joy, and contentment in Christ Jesus. Please continue to pour your Spirit upon him in rich abundance, and please, Spirit, comfort him, lead him, and guide him in the way everlasting, and let him choose to leave everything at the feet of Christ and become that new creature and to live that new life in Christ Jesus. Please give him that internal peace and continue to work in his life, leading him in the way everlasting. Thank you so much for the precious promises and the word of truth. And thank you, Savior, for indeed showing yourself to be a living, compassionate, and forgiving God to our dear brother. Thank you for doing so now and continuing to work in his life. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. And a beautiful hymn came to mind. And dear brother, please sing along if you know it. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear.
Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Amen, dear brother. So leave the burdens of the past with Christ. Leave your worry and fear with him, every heartache and tear. And Christ will indeed create in you a new heart and a new life, because the old things are passed away in him, and everything moving forward is new. So, dear brother, don't bear your burdens anymore. Give them to the Savior. Amen. That's another precious promise. Philippians 3:13 and 14. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. And dear brother, for the pain that you're having in your neck and shoulders, my wife Michelle has a similar pain. And what we've been doing is using hot and cold treatments. 3 minutes for hot and 30 seconds for cold, and doing that for a cycle of 5 times. And you'll be amazed at how quickly, of course, praying to God to bless your efforts in the simple remedies, but you'll be surprised on how quickly the pain disappears. Pain that even aspirin wasn't helping. Hot and cold, of course, with Christ blessing it, remove the pain. So that may help you, dear brother. Of course, with faith in Christ Jesus being your great physician to help alleviate that pain. And, you know, it reminds me of the life incident experience that happened to Elisha. Elijah, of course, was translated to heaven without seeing death. And Elisha had twice the amount of spirit that Elijah had upon him. But yet Elisha had a lingering illness that finally took his life. He wasn't translated without seeing death. He died in pain, trusting in God, died in sickness, I should say, trusting in God. But God saw that it was necessary for Elisha to have that sickness so that he would not trust in his abilities, having twice the amount of spirit that Elijah had, but would instead trust in God as his Savior. So we would think that Elisha would surely be translated without seeing death, and yet he died in sickness. Not that it was his fault. Not that there was some sin in his life that God was punishing him for. But God saw that it was for his eternal welfare to trust not in his abilities or in his gifts, but in Christ as his continuing Savior. So Elisha had to keep looking up to obtain the grace and the strength to endure. And that's the same with all of us. We have to look up so that we can live in Christ Jesus. The devil wants to pull us down to the earth, to dwell on our circumstances, to dwell on the problems and cares of life. And he builds these up to such an extent that we lose sight of the Savior. We need to push through those things and fix our gaze on him. And looking up, we find strength, grace, and endurance to continue forward. He will never leave us or forsake us. As long as we're following him. So, dear brother, look up and live. True, the devil wants to pull us down and add weights on us to keep us from the Savior. But the simple act of faith, looking unto Jesus, will break us free every time. Resist the devil, and God will make him flee from you, and draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. That simple act of faith, the devil has to flee.
I'd just like to finish off with this too. Being where this has brought me to, with the shoulder, the neck, and been doing therapy since April in regards with this, and basically first was going from across from right to left, or just that whole back shoulder area. I have an injury from 2005 on my ankle where I had broken it three places. And so I got hardware in my leg, and the hardware is to the point where it needs to be taken out, food that it's right up underneath the surface of the skin, and got issues with neuropathy and a bunch of other things. But the pain has been getting, has gotten so intense lately. And then, like I previously said, just the knowledge of knowing that of where I have fallen short and where I'm still making decisions that I know better for, but that's where it has gotten me to this point. But it's mainly just the point of being in so much pain, and whether it's guilt and shame also with that, and being in prayer and crying out to God, like I said, and pleading for his mercy and his grace, and, you know, the devil coming in with the attack is God's not hearing me no more. And so that gets in my head. And, you know, it just, I've been told by a nurse when I was in the hospital, she said, you know, and goes, Robert, she goes, no, you gotta get your thoughts under control. And, she said, you know, that can be accomplished. But then she stopped and she took it back, and she was like, Robert, she goes, let me restate that. She goes, thoughts are going to come no matter what. She goes, but it's what you do with those thoughts. So this is another thing that has opened my understanding with this. But again, it just got to a point of being in so much pain and anguish and carrying all these things through my life. And I know better with the scriptures that are being said and posted here, but it just got to my point, for the point of being in this mode in my life, at this time in my life, dealing with all this. But it was just that, like I said, it's not a matter of that I really wanted to die, but I didn't want to continue living the way that I was in all this pain and that. So again, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for being here with the ministry, and hopefully with First Sabbath tomorrow, we together once again, Lord willing. And may you have a wonderful night. God bless.
Well, thank you, dear brother, and may God bless you also, and looking forward to fellowshipping with you tomorrow. Another thought is Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth up the bones. So when the devil is leading you to dwell in the past and depression starts to come in and despondency and so on, think happy thoughts. Turn your thoughts away from the downward course and focus them on Christ. And one of the best ways to do so is start singing a hymn to Christ, you know, even if it's Jesus loves me, this I know. Start singing it. And then as you're singing it, dwell on the words. And pretty soon your thoughts are no longer tending to the downward depressing area, but they're now tending to the upward joyous area. And that happiness, that change in thought, is going to be health to your system. It's going to allow your system to release endorphins and release other different chemicals and hormones that are going to tend to make the body healthy and happy. And it takes effort. I mean, you may not feel like singing. You may be crying, in fact, because you're depressed and hurting. but forcing yourself to sing a scripture song or a hymn praising God will bring a change to your whole outlook. It's amazing how quick it can happen, too. Amen. Or sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." So, and that's true. It's a distraction. It gets your mind focused away from the negative onto the positive. So that's just one thought to keep in mind, is that when you're hurting and your thoughts are tending towards the negative, start focusing instead on Jesus, God's love for you, the place he's preparing for you in heaven, what it's going to be like on the new earth. Speak to these dry bones. That's true. And the Spirit makes those dry bones come alive. And the Spirit will do the same for you, dear brother. So we'll be keeping you in our thoughts and prayers. You're not alone. Your brothers and sisters are praying for you. So don't let us down, dear brother. Keep looking up.
A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Like a medicine is a merry heart. But a broken spirit drieth up the bones. A merry heart doeth good. Do as good like a medicine. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So doubt, but keep on looking up.
We'll be praying for you, Robert.